And we return this morning to the letter to the Hebrew Christians. We're going to pick up in chapter 10 where we left off last Lord's Day. We're going to read verses 19 through 25. And as we begin to enter into that passage, you'll see that the word therefore appears. And with that word therefore, the writer signals to us that this is a new section of his letter. Previously, he's been describing what God has done, and he's given us a very elaborate, a very detailed and illustrated description of what God has done, drawing on the ceremonial practices of the tabernacle, of the temple. Here's what God has done. Here's how those things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And now he turns from that to what we need to do. He is going from the what to the so what. And as he does so, he reminds us that it's very important for us as the people of God, not just to know God's truth, but to respond to that truth with a living faith. And so then we come to our passage, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 19. And listen, this also is the word of our God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we, your people, live between the times. We can look back and see what Jesus has done to accomplish the redemption of his people. And we can look forward and see the day drawing near when Jesus returns in glory to receive us in triumph. And so, our Father, we ask that we might be a hopeful people who live in this world with ears that are attuned to your word. And we ask that you would be pleased now to take your word and use it in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So our writer is taking that great step that you and I don't always take, because he's going beyond what we know. He's going beyond the things that God has done. He's going beyond the facts of doctrine to show us how those things are to be put into practice, how those things are to be applied. In grammatical terms, we might say he's shifting from the indicative, in which he demonstrates, in which he sets before us the things that God has done, to the imperative. Here are the things that you and I need to do in response to the works of God. And of course, as we've said before, God's always the one who takes the initiative. We're always the ones who are in the position of responding. But what a glorious thing it is for us as the people of God to know that we're not initiating anything. We are simply responding in faith and obedience to what God has done and what God has made known to us in his word. And of course, as our writer develops, as our writer strikes that tone in the words that we have before us this morning, he's reminding us that if we think not in grammatical terms, if we're thinking in gospel terms, if there is a true and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, that true and genuine faith is going to manifest itself in actions that resonate to the gospel truths that have been made known and received by faith. It's what James talks about in his little letter when he says, "Do not be simply hearers of God's word, but be doers of God's word also." If you've really got the message, if you've really got the message, that is going to be seen in the responses by which the message plays out in your life. And as we come to our verses this morning, and they are not many verses, but when we come to those verses, like so much of the rest of Hebrews, they are absolutely jam-packed with things for us to learn and things for us to chew over and things for us to meditate on. But what I want to draw your attention to this morning are three imperatives, three so what statements. If you're asking so what, our writer has got three answers for you. And we're going to find those answers as we break out our passage. But let's summarize the thoughts in these ways. First of all, let us come to God trustingly. Okay, and we're going to find that in verses 19 through 22, and particularly in verse 22, where we hear that great imperatival statement, let us draw near, an invitation to draw near. So the first thing, the first imperative we're going to focus on, let's come to God trustingly. In verse 23, we have another imperative. We'll summarize it in this way. Let us confess him hopefully. The writer says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. Here's something you need to do if you've heard his message and received it with faith. And then lastly, in verses 24 and 25, let us consider one another lovingly. And you'll see in verse 24, the writer says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good work. So we've got three things, three responses that are triggered in the people of God as we receive the truth of God's word with faith and obedience. We come trustingly, we confess hopefully, we're considerate of others lovingly. So verse 22, the writer says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. He's inviting his hearers to come into the presence of God with confidence. And here at this point, he zeroes in on what's the very heart and core of genuine, true biblical Christianity. What's it all about? Christianity is all about a relationship being restored with God. Oh, we can imagine that there are all kinds of other things that are at the center of Christianity. The big issue, and the big issue of the gospel, is not how I can be successful. It's not how I can be prosperous. It's not how I can lead a comfortable life. It's not how I can be beautiful or famous or any of those other things. The big issue is, how can I come to God? How can I enjoy God as my Heavenly Father? How can I luxuriate in the presence of God, knowing that I'm reconciled to Him? How can I be at peace with God, knowing that I'm a member of His family? Augustine, so many years ago, zeroed in on that when he said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, until that relationship with God is restored. And if you're here this morning as someone not trusting in the Lord Jesus, someone who senses that restlessness, who's going through life looking for this or that and grabbing after things that really, in the end, don't provide satisfaction, that are insubstantial and fleeting, let the Scripture direct you to the very heart and core of what Christianity is all about. It's about being in a relationship with God. As our catechism tells us, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And it may be that you've got all kinds of goals and priorities and ambitions, but the chief end for which you were created is to glorify God and to enjoy God. It's to be in a relationship with God Himself. You can even have religion as a God substitute. And we remember how Jesus, in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3, says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Jesus says, this is the very essence of what eternal life is. It's not floating around in clouds. It's not strumming harps. It's about knowing the one true God and Jesus whom God has sent. The Savior has come into the world for us to know Him.
And you see, we might say, what do I need to do in order to know him? How many sacrifices do I need to offer to get his attention? How much penance do I need to endure? What restitution do I need to make? And as those questions might exercise our souls, our writer takes us by the hand and brings us to show us Jesus. In verse 19, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And then verse 22, let us draw near. Let's come into the presence of God because we can do so with confidence as a result of the fact that Jesus has shed his blood to cover over our sins. And do you hear the way the writer addresses his readers? He says, therefore, brothers, he's speaking in terms of intimacy. He's speaking in terms of compassion. He's speaking the language of community. He's speaking to souls that perhaps are wearied. And yes, we know that some of the members of this congregation of Hebrews have experienced trial and difficulty and hardship, and some of them are wavering in their faith. And he says, brothers, let's come with confidence into the holy places because we come on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus. And the people of God are constantly reminding one another that we come because of what Jesus has done. Tell me the old story, says the hymn. Tell me the old story. Tell me that story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. You see, we need to be reminding one another. The fellowship of God's people is a fellowship in which we're constantly pointing one another to the Lord Jesus and doing so in language that's simple. The compassion of our God is seen in the table that he spreads for his people. Here we are, as John Calvin says, we're slow of heart to believe, and our perception is so dim that God gives us signs that are so readily comprehensible, that so vividly picture the fact that a table is spread for us, that bread of life is given to us, that the Savior's blood is poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And so the gospel is set before us with simple clarity and in a vivid way, so that we can say, yes, I see it. Yes, I understand what Jesus has done for me. And the writer says that Jesus has then opened up a new and living way for us. As his blood has been shed, as his body is broken, a new and living way is opened for us so that we can come with that boldness and confidence into the presence of God, not because of what we've done with all of its fickleness and all of its frailty and all of its uncertainty and all of its sin taint, but we come with confidence because of what Jesus has done, a new and living way. Someone has, a Greek scholar has said that idea. The word new there that's used has the idea of a way that was not there before. You've maybe had the experience of being locked out. You're locked out. You just feel so helpless, and you try the door and the door doesn't open. You're out there and you feel excluded. I remember many, many years ago when I lived at my parents' home, coming back late at night, someone dropped me off. It was late at night, and I came to the house. The place was locked. The lights were all off. Everyone was in bed. I came to the door, and the door, great big old wooden door that would have needed a battering ram to open it. There was a wooden bolt on the inside of it. There's no way in, and there I am, stuck outside. And I remember going around the house, and I discovered a new way that I'd never noticed before. I discovered that the kitchen window could slide up just about 6 inches. It was a new way. I don't know anyone had ever come in the house that way before, and I came in by way of the kitchen window through the kitchen sink, and it was a narrow way. It was a narrow way, but it was sufficient for me. See, this is what our writer's saying. Jesus has opened for us. We've tried other things. We've beaten against the door in futility. And in our weakness, we've not been able to get that door open, but Jesus has opened the new and living way. And yes, as the Savior tells us, it's a narrow way. There are many who miss it. But in the gospel, it's presented to us with clarity
and with vividness. And the Savior invites us to come right on in. What are you going to do now? The writer says, let us then come into the presence of God. Let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You see, the assurance of faith looks to the Lord Jesus and recognizes that our right of access is because of what Jesus has done. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life. What he's saying, I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life, that you have that relationship with the one true God and with his Son that's the very essence of everlasting life. Or as Jesus himself says in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and those who come to me I will never cast out. There's the glorious mystery of election presented to us in the most encouraging terms. How do you know that you are elect? You know that you are elect if you come to Jesus. There's no one who wanted to come to Jesus. There's no one who wanted to trust in Jesus who was unable to do so. All those who see Jesus, all those who desire Jesus, all those who come to Jesus are those whom God has appointed for everlasting life. And so the writer of the Hebrews speaks of the confidence with which we come, the assurance, the boldness, because we're responding to a call that God himself has initiated. And Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. What boldness we have, what confidence we have in prayer. We prayed earlier, our Father who art in heaven, we have the confidence of children coming to a Father. Oh yes, our prayers might be stammering, our words might be inarticulate, our vocabulary may be limited, but our Heavenly Father hears and knows and responds. The writer to the Hebrews has already told us in chapter 4, verse 16, that we come with confidence to the throne of grace in order to receive mercy and find help in our time of need. We are confident children. We come to the Lord's table. Jesus warns us that we come worthily. What does it mean to come worthily? To come worthily is to come saying, I'm coming to this table, not trusting in my own righteousness, but trusting in the righteousness of Jesus. I'm not coming to this table because I reckon I deserve it. I'm not coming to this table because I feel that I've merited it. I'm not coming to this table because I'm better than 99% of other people. I'm coming to this table because I am a sinner who's trusting in Jesus, the Savior who has opened a new and living way, who brings me in, who seats me at his table and reckons me a member of his own family. And we come as the people of God in all of our sinfulness, and yet trusting in Jesus, we come with confidence. And as we sit at this table, the people of God are strengthened. We look forward, don't we? We wait for the return of the Lord Jesus. We're able to look forward. We're able to look beyond the grave. Isn't that the confidence that we, the people of God, have as we contemplate our own mortality? That we are a people who with confidence come into the presence of God with a holy boldness that's rooted in the fact that we have Jesus as our great priest, as the writer terms him here. We have a great priest, not just an ordinary priest, not a middling kind of priest. He is a great priest by whom we come with confidence. So the writer says in verse 23, then, and this is our second imperative, this is our second so what? Let us confess him hopefully. Listen to verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our faith without wavering. Let us hold fast to the confession of our faith without wavering. Aren't those great words? Some of these Christians, some of these first readers of this letter are having a bumpy ride. They're experiencing difficult circumstances. They have a bumpy ride. The writer says you need to hold on to the confession of your faith. If you've ever had a bumpy ride, you'll know that you look around for something to hold on to. I remember those occasions when you sent me to on short-term mission trips to Haiti, and I remember being with Ben Hopp and that all-terrain vehicle, the Kawasaki Mule, and there we'd be out on the mountainsides bumping over rocks and over unfinished surfaces and over roads that were pitted and rutted, and that thing had in it handles and handholds and safety bars. And let me tell you, we who were passengers held on tight. And the writer says, hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering. Here are words for Christians who are experiencing the hard knocks that are part and parcel of life in a fallen world. You get bumped around, you get jostled, you get knocked, you get hurt, you get bruised. The writer says, hold on to your confession. And you maybe can look back over the past week and you can identify the potholes that you hit and the points at which you were jostled and the times where you asked yourself, what is going on? And our writer says, hold fast to your confession. Hold on tight. Woe betide us that we find ourselves in a free fall. Falls are so easy, aren't they? They just happen. They just happen and suddenly you're going down and there's nothing to hold on to. The writer says, you, the people of God, hold fast to the confession of your faith. Christians confess their faith. If you're a Christian, you confess your faith. If you're a Christian, you'll be stocking your mind with statements by which you confess your faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And there you are, you're being jostled around by circumstances that are outside of your control. And you say, I believe in God, the Father, my Father, Almighty. He's not just a strong Father. He's not just a mighty Father. He is the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. You have not encountered anything, nor will you ever encounter anything more mighty than your Heavenly Father. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The devil doesn't want you to believe in the forgiveness of sins. Well, maybe he wants you to believe that other people's sins get forgiven. But we confess, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. We pick up on John's words in 1 John 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you believe that? You see, we confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so we look again at our mortality and our frailty, and we say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. We echo the words of the psalm, I will not die but live. And we hold on to that, and we have a hope that issues in a peace that the world cannot give, because we have a faith to confess. The writer seems to be giving us an example here in verse 23. He says, let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And it may even have been the case that he who promised is faithful was a confession used by our brothers and sisters back in the first century church. The one who promised is faithful. And so, you see, we're guided to hold fast to the promises that God makes to us, because God, the one who promises, is faithful. Let us hold on, says our writer, without wavering. And the word that he uses for without wavering is a word that only appears once in the New Testament. And we might perhaps wonder what it means, except that it's a word that's used widely outside the New Testament. And it's a word that has the idea of not veering to one side or to the other, not wavering. And so our writer says, let us hold to our confession of hope without wavering. See, the confessions that we hold on to, they're like you're out driving in your car and they're those rumble strips along the side of the road. Oh, your response to them might be, what a nuisance, but you know, those things are there for a reason. They're to keep you from veering off to one side or the other where there's going to be danger and disaster. And so our writer says, let's hold fast to our confession, lest we veer off. Confession, the faith that we confess and our statements of confession, the rumble strips that guard us against veering off dangerously. And the writer says, let us hold fast. You see, this is a corporate confession. Christians unite with others in confessing
the Lord Jesus. We unite with others who confess the same holy faith. We draw comfort. We draw encouragement. We find support in the fact that we are surrounded by others who confess the same things. Paul returns to this theme when he writes to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says to Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And maybe he's echoing that first century confession. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. We're not trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in him. And Paul goes on to say to Pastor Timothy, remind them of these things. Pastor Timothy, remind your congregation of these things. Remind them that God is faithful. And here you see, Paul's not offering Timothy some novelty by which he can buttress and bolster the faith of the members of his church as they get knocked around. He's saying simply, remind them of the things that they already know. Remind them that they have a faithful God. And brothers and sisters, as we unite in confessing our faith, and as we identify as members of Jesus' church, we remind one another. Take the opportunity to remind your brothers and sisters of the truths that we hold dear and rejoice in them. Send someone who's hurting, send them a text with a passage of Scripture in it. Remind them of the God who loves them, the God who saves them, the God who cares for them. Remind them that the one who has promised is faithful. And the writer says, we confess our hope. You see, our hope is rooted and grounded in Jesus, not in ourselves. Oh, if our hope were rooted and grounded in ourselves, what a sorry bunch of people we would be. But our hope is rooted and grounded in Jesus. We take membership vows as we unite in membership with this congregation. The third vow confesses that we trust for salvation not in ourselves, but Jesus Christ alone. And so we testify to the fact that our trust is not in us, but in the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And as we make that public profession, we're united with a confessing community of Jesus people who are not shy, who are not bashful about saying, I don't trust in myself for salvation. I trust in Jesus alone. And in fact, our writer in the last couple of verses 24 and 25, highlights that very corporate nature of these confessing people embodied, gathered into the church. And to summarize what he says in those verses, he says, let's consider others lovingly. Listen to verse 24, and this is another imperative. It's another so what statement. If you've been listening carefully, if you've received the gospel, if you're asking so what, well, our writer says here's something that's a so what that flows inevitably from an embrace of Jesus in the gospel. Let us consider one another lovingly. Verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You see how our writer is moving us beyond the assimilation of doctrine. He's pointing us beyond the kind of accumulation of doctrinal facts. If you really understand those doctrinal facts, then consider how to encourage one another, how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is not an academic exercise. It's not a hypothetical exercise. It's not an exercise in philosophical speculation. It's an exercise that our writer tells us can only be properly carried out as we meet together, as we interact with the people of God. And I know that our writer would have said, well, wow, you 21st century Christians, you've got Zoom, you've got streaming, you've got live streaming, you've got all kinds of technology, but you really need to not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. Oh yes, the Zoom is great, and the streamed services are great, and all of those things are great, but do not neglect meeting together. You need to be interacting with your brothers and sisters. They need to feel the love that comes from their contact with you. And our writer says, be encouraging one another. It's not something you do in isolation. You can't be a Christian in isolation. You can't be a Christian in solitude. If you've received the Lord Jesus and understand the implications, then you're going to be encouraging your brothers and sisters. You're going to be meeting together with them. You're going to be allowing your life to touch theirs. And our writer reminds us that not only are we to be connecting and contacting other Christians, we're to be thinking about other Christians. We're to be thinking, that's a scary one, we're to be thinking about other Christians. Your brothers and sisters are supposed to be thinking about you. And maybe that makes you feel uneasy, because sometimes we think about one another the way we ought not. But our writer says we need to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And the language is the language of thoughtfulness. Our writer's saying, don't be thoughtless Christians. Don't be careless Christians. Be thoughtful Christians. Be Christians who look around you and consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. You are surrounded by people who are burdened in different ways. Some of them are lonely. Some of them are sad. Some of them are exhausted. Some of them are disillusioned. Some of them are feeling defeated. Some are anxious. Some are fearful. Some are depressed. Some are confused. Some are sad. Some are ashamed. Some are being mistreated. Some are beleaguered and beset. Some are hurting. Consider how to stir them up to love and good works. You see that the writer's inviting us to think. To think about them. How can I help that person? And Jesus takes a lead in that. Remember John's account of the feeding of the multitude, and that great crowd is gathering, and there's Jesus, and here are the disciples. And Jesus looks at that crowd, and he turns to Philip, and he says, look at this big crowd. Where do we get food for them? See, the Savior looks at crowds of people and recognizes needs. He looks at this little assembly and he recognizes the needs of his people. And he says to Philip, how do we feed them? Here's a need they have. And well, Philip seems not really to have given any thought to it. It's like, whoa, I don't know. There's no way to feed these people. And then I don't know what happens at that point. Maybe there's a kind of pause and a bit of awkward shuffling, and then Andrew says, well, you know, as a matter of fact, we've got some fish here and a little bit of bread, and then Jesus, you see, takes that and multiplies it. And John tells us that Jesus knew what he was going to do. Jesus knew how the needs of the people were to be met, but he prompted Philip, and he prompted the disciples to think about it, and then they became the agents, the instruments by which the needs of the multitude were met through the supernatural working of the Lord Jesus. And you see, Jesus, who thinks deeply about your needs and my needs, Jesus invites us to think about our brothers and sisters, to think about how to help them. And yes, it's tempting for us to grade ourselves on all kinds of things that we might do, our achievements, our gifts. And yet Paul writes to the Galatians. And Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says that neither circumcision nor outward things don't matter. What really matters is faith working through love. That's what matters. Faith working through love, not the accumulation of many points of doctrine, but how that doctrine then gets put to work lovingly to help your brothers and sisters, stir them up. Now, sometimes congregations are affected, are afflicted by stirrers, but here our writer says there's a right way to stir. There's a right way to stir. Actually, you may have seen some of the English translations that capture the idea of the word as provoke. You're to be provocative Christians, but in the right kind of way. The word here that we have for stir up, it's the root for the English word paroxysm. Okay, so we're to kind of initiate a paroxysm on the part of others. And maybe don't think of the defibrillator. Think maybe more of the pacemaker. You see the pacemaker that's right there, and it's as the heart begins to weaken or falter or step out of rhythm, the pacemaker kind of gently supplies the little nudge that's needed. You don't see someone kind of act like they've been given an electric shock. You don't see them reel, but they maintain health and functionality. And you see, we're to be nudging, we're to be mindful of the heart. The heart's very sensitive. The heart's a very tender thing. The heart's to be contemplated and to be ministered to gently. And the writer says, encourage one another, stir one another up, speak to the one who's discouraged, offer help to the one who's weary, pray for the one who's struggling, draw alongside the one who's tired. Be the gentle nudge that allows them to go forward and to continue in their Christian life. You see, these Christians are flagging, they're faltering. The writer says, love them, care for them, gently nudge them along, stimulate them. Be considerate of others. Have a loving consideration for others. Here are things that flow out from an understanding of the gospel. The hymn writer says, before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our hopes, our fears, our aims, our one, our comforts, and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows this sympathizing tear. You see, the stirring, the gentle stirring up, the mutual support. And as that happens, then we have a body of people who are all constantly and confidently drawing near to the Father who has redeemed us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such truths as these, and we ask that that our hearts might soak these up like dry ground soaking up refreshing rain. And we pray, Lord, that as the rain comes down from heaven and causes the earth to bring forth and produce, we ask, Father, that our lives, receiving your word, might be fruitful to the glory and honor of our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.